Anyone here ever gotten a detention slip and had to go to detention? You're smiling a lot too, Fred. That concerns me a little. Guess it doesn't surprise me, but it concerns me. So here's a question. How many of you think I ever got a detention slip? What? Your pastor?
Maybe even suspension.
Well, okay, all right. Let me clear the air here. The answer to the question is yes, but...
But it was the other kid's fault.
No. This one was totally on me, but let me clarify, okay? I was in fourth grade, and my teacher had a policy that if you had two late assignments in one day, it was an automatic detention slip. So it wasn't anything like egregious behavior. There was just a day that I may have forgotten not one, but two homework assignments in the same day. And as he wrote out this, we had pink slips. As he wrote out this pink slip with the day and the location and how long I had to serve, I was just melting in my seat, right? It was after school the next day, and I had to stay in the library for a half an hour. It wasn't necessarily as traumatizing as I thought it was going to be. It was actually a really rather weird experience. My parents weren't necessarily mad, which I thought they were going to be. And then the principal was there at detention, right? The principal was there checking in on the problem students, right? And I personally, as an angel grade schooler, right? All of you thinking that was such a bad kid. I don't know about that. But I was pretty sure this principal was going around checking in with all the kids at detention, because that was kind of his job to guide them, right? I was pretty sure he was going to come to me and he was going to give me the "I'm disappointed in you" speech, right? Because I was disappointed in myself, and so I was projecting that he was just going to be so disappointed that I was there in detention, right? But what ended up happening, and I hadn't had much interaction with him, so I was kind of afraid. He was the authority figure in the school, right? The principal. And now he's coming to me. So I was scared. And when he got to me, it was really interesting. He just made simple small talk with me, not about detention or why I was there. He just started talking to me, just simple small talk. And then he gave me a piece of candy. And he said, "See you later," and left. And I'm like, I'm almost motivated to come back because he was so nice to me and I got candy out of it. So I don't know what technique he was attempting to use in that moment, but he kind of lost this like authority-esque like fear in my eyes of needing to go to the principal's office. Because after all, if I was sent to the principal's office, what could I expect? Candy, right? So I don't know if he was attempting to encourage misbehavior, but that's kind of how I took it. So I think what he knew as he walked around, I'm sure everyone didn't get just small talk and a piece of candy, but what I like to think, looking back on it, was that he knew that detention was enough to kind of correct my behaviors, right? And so he didn't need to play the "I'm disappointed in you" card. He didn't need to go to even greater lengths to like go so far as to threaten me. Like, if I ever see you back in detention again, I'm going to call your parents and I'm going to, right? He didn't need to do any of that. Well, our passage today, we find Peter and John just getting out of detention, kind of. And the act that got them in trouble, and it wasn't a half hour in the library, it was an overnight in the prison as they awaited their mock trial the next day. We're going to be in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. But the act that got them in trouble was healing a man, and healing a man in Jesus' name, and then proclaiming Jesus, and even going so far as to say there is no other name by which man must be saved than the name Jesus Christ. And so when the principal-like authority, which was the Sanhedrin, this group of 70 ruling aristocrats over the Jewish religion, when they were set in front of these men and these spiritual authority figures checked in with Peter and John, Peter and John didn't get candy and get sent on their way like I did. Peter and John got seriously threatened. The men who were presiding over detention that morning, so to speak, were the spiritual authorities of the Jewish religion. And not only were they authorities of the Jewish religion, but they also had ties to the Roman authority. And if you know anything about Jesus' trial and crucifixion, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, and the Roman authority had just cooperated very nicely as they worked together to send an innocent man, Jesus, to crucifixion for blasphemy, or what they considered blasphemy. And so we aren't necessarily told what these threats were, like what would happen to them if they continued. But our text multiple times says that they were threatened. They were warned. And all they had to do was one simple little thing. For me, I would have had to just do my assignments, right? And I would stay out of trouble. The disciples here had one simple ask given to them by these authorities. All they had to do to avoid any problem, any future problems with these authority figures was this: stop preaching Jesus' name. Stop using Jesus' name. So we pick up today with how the early church responded to their moment of being threatened. They were threatened by these powers that be, and so let us today learn from their experience. But not just their experience, but their response. I think there are some timeless principles that we're going to see today, but beyond that, there's some instruction for us today that we ought to learn from their response and apply what we learn into our own spiritual walk. So, I hope today's message encourages you, as there are times of trial here and coming. And I hope our text encourages you that those are not only to be expected, but those can actually be strengthening circumstances. And I hope today's message also challenges you to remain bold as we present Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to the world. And I hope that those that would attempt to shame us, to say, well, you keep that to yourself. If that works for you, great, but don't proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord for everyone. For those that would want to silence or shame us for our belief and our call to go to all the world and preach the name of Jesus, I pray that this text would challenge us to not let any of that shame or trial or persecution hold us back in any way. So to that end, let us say one more word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now turn and open your word, I pray that just that your Spirit would do its work to illuminate our hearts and minds, to allow the words of this page to be living in our faith, that it would encourage us to continue our walk of the obedience of faith, and that it would challenge us to live how we ought to live in this world where there is such rejection of Jesus. I pray that we would boldly and clearly proclaim salvation in no other name but Jesus, as he is Lord and Savior of all. So to that end, help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are well into our series in Acts. The series title is You Will Receive Power. And that power is obviously as the Holy Spirit comes upon you, that you would be empowered by this power source, this Spirit, to be a witness, to declare the wonders of God to the world. And here we are in our journey. And in ward, I thought was a weird way of saying that, but ward is another word for prison or detention. right? So they are in prison here in chapter 4, and we're going to wrap up with chapter 4 today. And again, this gospel is going from Jerusalem, and we are going to end with Paul in prison in Rome. But this gospel is going to spread despite the attempts of the authorities that are to quench the gospel in the name of Jesus. So, quick review, because I think that we have a smaller text today, and I want to set this text in the larger context of what the disciples have been doing. So Acts chapter 1, Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples and many others after he had been clearly killed. He had been crucified and laid dead in a tomb for 3 days, but he had presented himself alive to his disciples and many others as proof of the resurrection. And our text says that there were many convincing proofs that people were having. And Jesus told them, his disciples, to wait in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit, because he said, "You will receive power and you will continue my work. You will be my witnesses, my ambassadors in the world, bringing the gospel to Jerusalem, but beyond that, to Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." And then in Acts chapter 2, we see it happens. As they were waiting and praying on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came and indwelled each of the believers, and they began to speak the wonders of God in various languages of all those that were gathered in Jerusalem for that feast that day. And that drew a crowd, and Peter preached a bold sermon. And in that sermon, he used Old Testament quotes, and one of them was this: "And it will come to pass," in Joel, Peter used this quote, "it will come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it's interesting, because as Peter used that, it would have been known far and wide that there is no other name than Yahweh by which one can be saved, right? So even in quoting this, Peter and the Spirit who inspired him was setting up this clear kind of trail for them to understand, yeah, it's true, there is no other name. Therefore, "and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Yahweh, will be saved." And so in every mind's mind, yes, that is a true statement. Call on Yahweh, the name Yahweh, God, and be saved. Peter then gives convincing scriptural proof that Jesus would come and suffer and be risen. And he boldly proclaims this: "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ," Messiah, "this Jesus whom you crucified." So in that text, he's saying, call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And then later in the sermon, he says, through this knowledge of the resurrection, as you see all of these people testifying in languages they don't know about the wonders of God, let it be known for certain that this is a proof that God has made this Jesus Lord. The Lord by which you can call out and be saved is what this is all leading to. So then in Acts chapter 3, we have the healing of a 40-plus-year-old man who is lame from birth. And it sparks another moment where a crowd is gathered, and there's this moment for Peter to be filled with the Spirit and deliver this powerful sermon. Because he says this: God did this. God healed this man. But you need to know this: God did this in Jesus' name. Jesus, the righteous one and the author of life, that you condemned as a guilty man and put to death. And Peter calls that audience that day to repent, to change their mind about Jesus, to acknowledge that Jesus is Savior and Lord, to turn your life around, to give your life to him, to receive his love and be saved, and to receive his lordship and walk accordingly. So Peter's words in his second sermon are this: what God foretold that his Christ would suffer and die, he thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And we come to Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4 is where persecution breaks out for their bold proclamation of Jesus' name. The Jewish chief of police, which would have been like the principal of my grade school, right? The Jewish chief of police comes and he says, stop. Stop this. And in fact, I'm putting you in jail overnight, and we'll talk about this tomorrow morning. So he throws them in prison overnight, and the next morning they're put in front of the Sanhedrin authority, and it says Peter, and again, it denotes this. And this is a crucial element. If you're reading this and thinking to yourself, man, I just have to be better, you're missing the whole thrust of Acts. Acts is what Jesus does through you, empowering you by his Spirit. So that's why it says it over and over again. They were filled. They weren't empty. They weren't alone. They weren't in their own strength. They were filled. Peter was filled. And I love that we keep getting that note over and over again. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, continued to stand up boldly, not just in front of his peers, but in front of the principal of the school, so to speak, in front of this Sanhedrin authority. And he continued to testify, and this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you. I want to clearly state this. By the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him, Jesus, this man is standing before you well. So these men, these authority figures, were very upset because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah or Savior or Lord, right? And so they're having flashback to Jesus' trial. I think they were happy to have squashed that whole thing. And now, just some weeks later, here they are again with this Peter and John, and it seems like this Jesus thing just won't die, right? And so they threaten these men. They're trying all they can. And again, it's not even, so just like we are empowered by the Spirit to do God's work, the Sanhedrin was empowered by forces of evil to squash the work of God. There is a clear spiritual battle that's happening as we read Acts. And it's just as alive today in our lives. So these men were upset. And there's even these flashbacks to Jesus' trial. But people, these authority figures saw the clear sign, and they saw how the masses reacted to this clear sign, and so they couldn't do anything other. They felt compelled to have to let these people go, but as they're letting them go, they threatened them. They warned them, stop with the Jesus stuff. Stop. And so we pick up, as they have just been threatened multiple times by these authorities and then released. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and before we go further, they were just released after a good threat, right? And these weren't empty threats. These were threats from a group that just crucified Jesus. Put him on the cross to squash the blasphemy and to maintain their power and their worldview, right? So these threats weren't just, you're going to get in trouble, young man. These were threats coming from an authority that had the power to actually deliver some serious punishment. And so I'm sure that these men were thinking, we'll let them go with some good threats, because after all, power is great because I can threaten. And so they thought, well, we'll just have to threaten them, and I'm sure they'll fall in line. We'll get them under control with the threat of punishment. And so they let them go, and they wiped their hands, and they thought, phew, I'm glad we got them in here, and we squashed that. But then we see that they leave, and immediately what do? Fellowship. And that's another thing that if in reading Acts, you're not picking up the undertones of the unity and the fellowship of the body, you're missing what Acts is trying to teach us. It says in the ESV, and this is another one of those rare instances where I might like other translations better, but in the ESV, I think it says they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elder said to them. In other verses or in other translations, it says they went to their own. And I love that. I was just in the presence of the enemy, and the enemy persecuted me and tore me down. And what I need now is to join with my own. Those that are nearest and dearest and united to me that are going to understand the situation that I'm in. And not only understand it, but this is their situation too. So they came and they joined themselves to their friends, to their own, to their companions. And so I challenge you guys, do you have a relationship with the body of Christ that this is your reflex as well? When things are hard, when there's trials that come, you aren't meant to survive that alone. You're meant to have your own that you gather together with, that uphold you, that support you, that rejoice when you rejoice and weep when you weep. And we see that here in the early church. That's a powerful phrase that I think we all can be encouraged and challenged by. Immediately after the persecution, they went to their own. Do you belong to a group? And I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir out there, because yes, we are that group. But let us own that all the more and continue to deepen the fellowship that we have with one another. And as they came to their own, they reported the threats. And this wasn't a kind of like they came home from a weekend of skiing and had a really cool story to tell, right? This was a developing story that had major ramifications for the whole group. Because it wasn't just Peter and John that were threatened necessarily, because it wasn't just Peter and John that were commanded to be witnesses and to proclaim the name of Jesus. It was all of them that were given the Spirit and empowered to be witnesses, to proclaim the name of Jesus. So they came and said, listen, this is the status, guys. Not just we, Peter and I, Peter and John, but we have been threatened to stop using the name of Jesus. We together are called to be his witnesses, and now we have opposition. Satan is at work, and the threat applies to the whole group. And so the people lifted their voices together to God. And that's another just beautiful, I love to hear that. It stirs my heart in a spiritually healthy way to say, yes, I want that reflex. To hear out my brother and then to say, can we lift our voices together in prayer right now? To not just say, I'll pray for you, but to say, let us pray together right now and lift our voices together in prayer. It's again an encouraging and challenging group of words there. A beautiful phrase. They lifted their voices together to God. And trials and persecution are some of those things that do unite us more than anything else. There was a quote by John MacArthur that I wanted to share with you. A primary benefit of persecution is that it results in greater solidarity. What time has shown is persecuted believers naturally draw together for mutual support. In Acts 4:32 through 35, here it describes a unity that resulted from this initial outbreak of opposition. And then John MacArthur, with discerning wisdom, says this: perhaps one reason for the disunity in today's church is the lack of external pressures pushing them together. And the false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference to true doctrine only compounds the problem by moving the church even further away from true unity that comes by uniting around the truth that results in the outward persecution. So if we don't have persecution, there is this, think of it as like a outside persecution pushes us closer together. And if we're not uniting around the truth and being vocal and bold about the truth, we don't have those outward pressures. And ultimately, Satan is winning because he's distracting us. So these are very convicting words. If we confronted the world system that wants to reject Jesus, if we confront that world system more aggressively, the resulting opposition would drive us closer together and enrich our mutual dependence. That reality and that real unity is what marked the early church. Now, this is one of those dangerous prayers. I'm not praying for persecution and opposition, and yet I am praying for boldness that this group would confront a world that rejects the reality of a creator God and a savior and Lord Jesus. And the more we just say, well, you know, Jesus works for me, but if he doesn't work for others, so be it. Then the world won't have issue with us. We won't have the opposition. And so it's kind of this, as I'm praying for boldness, I'm also indirectly praying for this unifying persecution that will result. But I'm praying that we're ready for it, that we're not surprised by it, and that we're ready to do what this text says, and when it happens, we immediately go to our own, and we pray for one another. And so this text, I think, is a challenge to be bold, a challenge to expect pushback when we get bold, and a challenge to draw together in prayer when that pushback happens. And so then, where we pick up in our text, as it says, they lifted their voices together to God and said. So before we go on to what they said, if you were just threatened by an authority figure, what do you think the natural response would be in prayer? I think I know how I would pray. I would say, Dear Heavenly Father, please protect me. And please, and this again would be my natural response. Please don't let anything bad happen to me, right? I'm a husband. I'm a father. You wouldn't let me go to prison for a while, right? That's not a good and loving God. Would never let that level of persecution or trouble into my life. And my natural response would be, Lord, whatever happens, I just pray that you wouldn't let anything bad happen to me. And I want to say that that's a very natural response, but that wasn't the response of the early church. And I don't think that should be our response when trouble comes. To say, God, comfort me. Give me comfort. Give me peace. So although that might be a natural reflex, and I put that on my own, just to make the problem go away, God often chooses to comfort through the storm rather than alleviate the storm or calm the storm. And so what follows for us is a powerful model of prayer by the early church that they lifted together. And so I pray that these next words, again, would encourage us and challenge us. Not only are we to go to God in prayer when situations are difficult, but let this text instruct us and train us how we ought to pray when those troubles come. So this is the prayer. They lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain. What a perspective. all of those threats and all of those plots in vain. But we'll get there. I'm jumping ahead. Sorry. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And what were they gathered together to do? Well, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. I don't know if there could be kind of a further prayer to, Lord, don't let anything bad happen to us. This is a, in the face of a come what may, because I've been instructed by my sovereign Lord and what just happened to Jesus, which happened to him according to your plan, that a group of men gathered together and plotted against him, but they plotted in vain. I love this prayer. I gathered so much from it. As they began their prayers, they orientate themselves under the truest and highest authority. So I mentioned that, like, I had to go to the principal. Well, there's also someone above the principal, right? Like the superintendent of schools is in charge of all of the schools and is the boss of the schools, right? And so it's like having a principal against you, but your dad is the superintendent of schools who is on your side, right? So the first thing they do is we've had an authority come and threaten us. But they, in their minds, put that authority and those threats in the context of their God. They orientate themselves under the truest and highest authority by the simple first word of their prayer, Sovereign Lord. And there's an awesome quote from John Stott's commentary on Acts from the series The Bible Speaks Today. And John Stott says this, their first word was despotes, which is where we get our word despot. And if you don't know that word, that's okay. We don't use it very often. But in essence, that word that we get our word despot from, which was the first word of their prayer that we translate Sovereign Lord, is a term that is used of a slave owner and the rule that they have as unchallengeable power. So it's what I would say to the slave owner that owns me, is you are the master and I am the slave. You are the one, and in this context, it's like saying, God, you are the one that is ultimate authority. You are the authority of the authorities. And I'm acknowledging that with my first word of my prayer. You are sovereign Lord. You are the one with the unchallengeable power. And then John Stott says this, the Sanhedrin might utter warnings and threats and prohibitions and try to silence the early church. But their authority, the Sanhedrin's authority, was subject to a higher authority still. And human rulings cannot overturn the decree of God, which is what Peter boldly said. You have to decide for yourselves whether you want us to obey your authority or obey God's authority. But we're going to obey God's authority and ultimately keep preaching the name of Jesus. And so the first word of their prayer, and again, I think there's a timeless principle here that we ought to get instructed in our prayer lives. There's an application for us today. Let us be trained by this text to begin our prayers by addressing God with truths about his attributes that are pertinent to our situation. I want to say that again. Let us be trained by this text to begin our prayers by addressing God with truths about his attributes that are pertinent to our situation. Here's a confession. I begin 97% of my prayers with, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. And that's not a bad way to start a prayer, right? But for me, it's almost like this, It's this habit that doesn't engage my brain in the way that it maybe should when I'm addressing God. I kind of have this autopilot start to my prayer when I want to start asking for things or presenting things. And I don't think we need I think this text can instruct us to take a deep breath before we start our prayer. And maybe start our prayers in different ways to kind of jolt our brains a little bit out of just kind of the common routine rote of starting praying. Does that make sense? So instead of saying, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. I want to, you provided something for me today, and I want to say thank you that you provided that need. That's an awesome just kind of quick prayer that we can pray throughout our day. But instead of saying, Heavenly Father, what if I take a deep breath and go, Gracious Father. Because God is gracious, and he is the giver of good gifts. He has this favor upon me that I don't deserve, that is defined as this term, his attribute of grace. And when I want to pause and thank him for a good gift that I don't deserve, starting that prayer with, Gracious Heavenly Father, trains me and gives him glory. Or maybe you had a slip up. Maybe you participated in a little road rage, right? Or maybe you and your spouse didn't have the Valentine's Day that you would think you had, and there were some words exchanged. Or maybe, whatever it is, we all fall short in many ways, right? And there comes a time where the Holy Spirit convicts, and you can go, Merciful God, slow to anger, and abounding in compassion and steadfast love, I have fallen short. And I come to you for forgiveness. And again, it's training us to orientate ourselves under our God as a merciful God, as a gracious God, as a sovereign God. Another situation, a lot of times we go to God for direction. We're confused. We don't know what to say or what to do. We need advice. We need guidance. And again, there can be, when you feel your heart stirred to that need to pray because you're prone to anxiety or guilt or shame or whatever it is, just take that slow, deep breath and orientate yourself under God and give thought to the beginning of your prayer and say, All-wise God in heaven, I know you are omniscient, knowing all things. You know my tomorrows. So, Lord, I come to you for wisdom. Again, that's just a deliberate, intentional change to the way we begin our prayers that I think this prayer instructs us. Because their first word, as they were in a situation where there was authority trying to press them to do something, they said, That's not our authority. God, you are a sovereign Lord in control of everything. It is your authority that is above all authorities. So as we do this, I believe that it will challenge us, it will orientate us in our prayer lives, and will gather confidence and comfort to have our prayers be directed and built upon the foundation of who he is, rather than caught up in our emotions of whatever we're praying about. He follows it up by saying, Sovereign Lord, and then reminds himself of this. They remind themselves of this. Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Our God is the God of creation, the highest authority, and not only the highest authority, but the highest power. And so I have another quote that I want to share with you from a commentator by the name of Phillips. He says this. They praised God first for being what he is, omnipotent, sovereign, the creator of the universe, and that helped put all things into perspective. And here it has it again. The Sanhedrin had power. God Almighty had all power. The Sanhedrin could vocalize threats, but it could not go one step beyond the permissive will of a God who can create the sun and stars and sea and shores. We have a God who holds in his hand all the forces of nature, all the factors of space and matter and time, all the possibilities and eventualities in the universe. Therefore, the threats of the Sanhedrin seemed rather weak compared with that of God. And it gives this comparison. The Sanhedrin saying, "Stop using the name Jesus," is rather like a 2-year-old with a plastic toy hammer threatening the village blacksmith. There's some perspective for you. In English, that word despot and the attention drawn to almighty, powerful creator God brings their mind to this, a ruler or other person who holds an absolute power, typically one who exercises it in a way to control. But context is king in our interpretation, and clearly, and this is Phillips again, context is king in interpretation, and clearly in this context, the word is used to exalt God's sovereign power and his place as creator, sustainer, and protector of his servant children. If he is, in fact, in control of the universe, then he is in full control of every persecution, every affliction, and every trial of his precious children. So do you believe this? So with this opening, he then dives into Psalm 2, that again, I went into early just because I was so excited to it. But as Psalm 2 is in their mind, which was this messianic psalm, which the disciples had probably heard Jesus preach about as Jesus showed them himself in the scriptures. And as he told them, "I am going to suffer, and the world is going to plot against me." It's not far-fetched to believe that Jesus had talked to this disciple group about Psalm 2. And what Psalm 2 says is that there is a people who will plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. And so as they are being plotted against, their minds are automatically brought to Scripture that Jesus was plotted against. And if they did to him, we can expect it to us. And again, it puts everything in context. David's writing spoke of this timeless principle. There will always be people who set themselves against God in their unbelief because they are blinded by the God of this age. And those people actually become pawns in the cosmic battle against a sovereign creator God. So here's the truth for us. God's plan will include trials and temptations and persecutions. We will face opposition when we boldly proclaim the name Jesus. And just like with Jesus, God is sovereign over that suffering and that persecution. So their intro to their prayers begin with noting his sovereignty, that everything is in his hand, and laying that God is the creator and founder of all of the earth. And so with that foundation being kind of the context, what do they pray for? Verses 29 through 31. So with that foundation, now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So essentially, they're saying, we're not going to stop. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all, again, this note, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I want to draw your attention to a few phrases within this text. Their first words were, "Look upon their threats." It's a simple way of them saying, God, you know my situation. And I want you to be encouraged about that. I know that our congregation has trials and tribulations and persecutions. And over throughout Scripture, God is a God who sees. Right back in Exodus, he saw their affliction and he heard their cries and he did something. And I want you to know today, whatever your situation is, those few words can give you comfort to simply say, look upon their threats. It's a way of saying, God, turn your attention to my situation, but with the confidence knowing that he sees. Because our God is a God who sees. So whatever your trouble or tribulation or trial or persecution, that's a bold way to pray. When your heart is stirred toward fear or toward shame or toward sadness or whatever it is, say, Lord, look upon my situation. And then know in your heart that he sees it. He does. You're never alone. And God has a plan and he sees. And so I think that's the first thing. Look upon their threats. Meaning you see my situation. But it doesn't say, and stop them from threatening us. It doesn't actually call for a change in the bad situation. And that's not to say that we shouldn't pray that line. But according to this prayer, they didn't say, Lord, can you change the minds of the authorities that be so that they would stop threatening us? They said, grant us to continue to speak with all boldness. Give me what I need in this situation. Grant us to continue to speak truth and boldness. That for us is a prayer that looks like, Lord, help me to blank. Whatever you know is the strength that you need for whatever the given trial or persecution or situation is, God doesn't always erase it, but he does give you the strength for each situation and for each need. And that's what they prayed here. They said, allow us the boldness to continue to use the name of Jesus. And not only that, but they actually said, and when we use your name, I pray that miracles continue to happen. The very miracles that got us in trouble. They said, let us continue to watch you by the name of Jesus work these miracles. Help us to be bold in that. Guided by his holy word and by his scripture, and empowered by his spirit, they marched boldly. Their boldness was mentioned twice in this passage. And then the place was shaken. Another early church moment where God was giving them affirmations that their prayer was on point. And yes, I will continue to give you boldness. And yes, I will continue to work wonders that the name of Jesus will be magnified. And they did. They continued. They were filled. And that prayer was when they sensed the filling. And then they continued in boldness. And this next text, we're going to save till next week. I even have in my notes here that we have another snapshot cross-section of the church. But it's actually going to introduce Ananias and Sapphira. And so this text we'll get into next week. But our takeaway for today, God's plan involves an enemy who wants to silence the work of God in the name of Jesus. He does that with threats, with a feeling of shame that I'm going to inconvenience others with the name of Jesus, or whatever it is. I might receive consequences for speaking about Jesus. I might be ridiculed for speaking about Jesus. There are outside pressures to silence us from speaking the gospel. And this text and this account should encourage us and challenge us to allow our prayer lives and our actions to really believe, yes, we have received power and we are to be his witnesses, come what may. He has called us to this mission to be his witnesses in our world, and he has empowered us through his spirit. And we get a grounding of that mission and that empowering when we read his scripture and when we pray. That's the way we abide in that power. So let us be a people who prays. And so I'll have Jeff come up to close, and I've asked him to close us in a hymn, because that was one thing that, as I read Acts, I see over and over again that the early church solidified truths through song. And so there's just a quick hymn that I've asked Jeff to lead us in as we close here, called Thou Art Worthy.